Once again, I am delighted to be here, and I appreciate the fellowship that we share together as Christians and the gospel and in the worship of our God. Please turn to Revelation chapter 1, the passage that we have read together this evening. It was the first time I had preached that particular message, and I was thankful for all of your encouragements. This particular message on Christ's care for His church is something that I have preached at my home church, Trinity Baptist Church, and I've preached at a couple of other churches, so I am hopeful that God will bless it as well. Pastor Carlson put it very well for me, that sometimes when you preach a message, it's like opening the cap on seltzer water. Some of the fizz gets out. And I'm hoping, by God's grace, that He will use the Word of God, His powerful Word, by His Holy Spirit, for our blessing. Well, this passage presents us with the beginning of the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is majestic. The majestic risen Christ revealed to the Apostle John and the seven churches of Asia Minor. And this vision and the book of Revelation include things, many things that are difficult. One of the Puritans, he talked about the book of Revelation. He said the first five chapters are reachable by every Christian, but then after chapter 5, it is over the heads of most Christians. So I'm glad to preach within the first 5 chapters of Revelation, because it is a challenge. But once again, we have set before us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ with that glory which will one day be revealed to us when He returns and brings us back to heaven. This morning, we had the image of Christ as the Lamb, slain and risen and revealing the will of God. And this evening, we have the vision of Christ as our great High Priest. And so this is a very good opportunity for us to view more about the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. Of course, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And that includes a passage certainly like this. Well, I have 3 points this evening and some applications. First of all, an overview of the opening vision here that has been read to us, verses 9 and following. Secondly, the person who spoke to John. Thirdly, a matter of interpretation. So those are my 3 points this evening. And once again, I'm trying to be fairly brief. An overview then of the opening vision is our first point. We'll consider John's circumstances. He was exiled on a small island on the southwest coast of Asia, now Turkey, called Patmos. And with the advent of Google Maps now, you can find Patmos very easily. You go into google.com and type in Patmos, and you can actually see the island. It looks quite a bit different now than it did when John was. And it is well developed, but it was a prison, a place of exile that many other Christians had experienced as well. And John doesn't call it a place of exile, but he is joining in the suffering for the gospel that many other Christians have also. And you see from the whole book of Revelation that this is about a man who is suffering for the gospel, written to Christians who are suffering persecution. John also indicates that it has been placed in what one may call, I think, without being irreverent at all, in a prophetic mode. He says, I was in the Spirit. And so John is telling us that he is particularly being wrought by the Holy Spirit of God to produce prophetic revelation. And he specifies also the day of the week. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And it's a very interesting thing to read. I have yet to read a commentator who doesn't know what the Lord's day is. It is the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection. If you look at the writings of the early church fathers, they all make reference to this day as the Lord's day. And they regarded it as the one day that the church celebrates the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first day of the week. No other day was so fitting for the Lord to give his people his direct word. So that is those are John's circumstances. He's on Patmos and he's in prophetic mode and he is in that mode on the Lord's day. Second thing we have as we look at the overview of this vision is John's attention alerted. And here, it's a good thing to try to put yourself in that place and think about what it would be like for you to receive that. Now, I'm not one of those people who tries to imagine himself being a prophet or being some great vehicle of revelation. That's certainly not. But it is of value to read this and to try to imagine what it is. And what John tells us is that a loud trumpet voice speaks. You see how John puts it. He says, in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And what John is saying is that it was an abrupt call to attention. It was no gentle voice easing into a subject. And you would think that that would be the manner in which John is called to attention, that somehow there's some warm-up, something to draw his attention that would not be too shocking. But really, it starts like this. What you see, write in a book. What an introduction. What a call to attention this must have been to John. And he is told, what you see, and this is the order of the Greek, what you see, write in the book and send it to the intended recipients, the seven historic churches in Asia Minor. And the Lord has strategic purposes in sending this revelation to these churches. There were other churches that were not too far away, such as Colossae, but Colossae is not one of the seven churches. Other churches were not far away, but God's purpose was that these particular letters to these particular historic churches would be given to the church for all the time until Christ returns. So, we have his circumstances, we have John's attention alerted, we have the vision John saw, the vision John saw. And again, you put yourself in John's place, you put yourself there at Patmos, perhaps in your room on a seat, and you hear a trumpet-like voice saying, write in a book what you see. Well, there's only one thing to do. That is to turn around and to look. He says it's behind him, and John turns to look. And what do you think John sees? Well, you might think that what John sees immediately is the Lord Jesus Christ. But actually, if you pay attention, I'm not accusing you now, but if you do, then you see that that's not what John sees first. Remarkably, John sees a group of lampstands. Again, look at the text. And I turned to see the voice. I'm interested in the voice that's speaking to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. That is quite remarkable, is it not? Given the fact that there's a person who has been speaking to him with a loud, commanding voice, and who is standing right there, it's remarkable in that he does not look at the person. He does not see at first the person who is speaking to him, who is so majestic. The description calls for attention. You say, well, that's of course that's what John sees, but that's not it. It may seem surprising, it is to me, that John sees anything else besides the Lord Jesus, but there must have been a reason. And I believe that reason is the size and beauty of these lampstands. They are so great, they are so large, they are so beautiful, that John's attention is drawn to them first. And of course, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and the Spirit of God is directing John's attention to the things that God wants him to see. And so the lampstands are very important. Now, John would perceive from his knowledge of the temple in the Old Testament that these were like the candlesticks of the temple and the lampstands of Zechariah chapter 4. So John sees, his attention is drawn, what he sees first is these lampstands. And then he sees the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there may be, as you read the description, and actually, let me take the time this evening just to read it quickly, starting in verse 13. In verse 12, he sees the seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands was one like a son of man. So I think we are supposed to imagine that there is some rough kind of geometric form, a circle, perhaps, of the lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and a girdle across his breast, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Think if you think about these descriptions, you would have thought some of the descriptions odd and try to gather in your mind together these descriptions and what it would appear. There no doubt are some figurative elements in the description, but it is possible, very possible, that it appeared most appropriate. The elements of his appearance had meaning, as the subsequent passages show. But John does not look at the vision, and he does not see this majestic personage with a sense of oddity. Rather, John is struck with the majesty of this person. And so we have the picture of Christ described by John. He's dressed as a priest. In the Old Testament, the priests attended the candlesticks in the temple. The Lord wears priestly clothing, and these features of Christ are all significant. Every one of them appears to some degree in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 as the Lord Jesus writes to the seven churches, dictates to the seven churches, and they each have significant meaning for the churches, so they are strategic. Of course, the most mysterious element in the description is the seven stars. Well, we have in the text also John's reaction and Christ's response. John's reaction and Christ's response. although John had the most intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, very intimate, he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the one who sat close enough to the Lord Jesus at the Lord's Supper so that he leaned back with his head on the Lord's chest. This is a very intimate relationship. And yet, this awe-inspiring sight puts John on his face. He says, "I fell at his feet like a dead man." Then we have also the response of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is equally striking. His appearance is majestic, awe-inspiring. Indeed, you have that response that we see so often to majestic angels in the Old Testament, where men are full of fear. The response of the Lord Jesus Christ is striking. He touches John with his right hand, as he often did, as the Lord often did in his interactions with people. We read so often that Jesus touched this person. He was seeking to make that physical connection, which we value so much. I almost forgot, I'm not wearing my mask, but in COVID world, of course, we don't get to touch an awful lot. And so perhaps the meaning will help us all the more. The Lord Jesus Christ is being, as it were, an intimate shepherd to John the Apostle. He touches him and he says, "Stop fearing." Don't fear. It's a particular kind of an imperative. It means to stop what is already happening. Just as he had told Paul at Corinth, "Stop fearing," he assures John, "Stop fearing." He further addresses John's faith with a description of himself. And this is part of the wise and gracious ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us in verse 17, "And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid.'" Stop fearing. "I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen, etc." So the Lord Jesus Christ ministers to John, and he further prepares John for the revelation which he is going to receive. Well, that is an overview of the opening vision, all too brief. But let's move on in the second place to the person who thus speaks to John, the person who speaks to him. Of course, we have a very rich and full description of the Lord Jesus Christ here. He is identified by his name, Jesus Christ, in the opening verses of the chapter, and throughout the vision, verses 5 and 6, we have these descriptions of our Lord Jesus Christ. And really, the whole gospel history is brought into view. We are brought again to view his person and the work of redemption. And we are supposed to be reminded, I trust we are, of the great work of grace which the Lord Jesus Christ has done. We're reminded also of his future return and glory. It is in view when he will bring all history to its appointed end. And that you will see in verse 7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen." We are reminded once again of his office as the sovereign of the universe. In verse 5b, that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. We are reminded that he is our great high priest. He is our king, but he is also our great high priest. And in the Old Testament tabernacle, Moses was instructed to construct a piece of furniture which was to give light, a seven-branched candelabra. I suppose the first time that we read the Old Testament and read that description of the furniture of the temple, that was one of the things which seemed a fairly insignificant piece of furniture. You had the altar, of burnt incense, the altar of sacrifice, you had the Ark of the Covenant, and there was this seven-branched candelabra. But it was a picture. It was a picture of the people of God who would be a testimony to God and for God. Their life, the life of the people of God in their corporate life, was to be a testimony to God and His grace. And one of the tasks of the priests were to attend these lamps so that their light would shine in God's presence. And in this scene in Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ is the priest who is attending to the lampstands. He's in the midst of the lampstands, caring for them. He's caring for His churches so that their light would shine and the testimony of God's grace would be bright in the world. And that is why we have at this point Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks directly to His churches and He tells them of the things which are the fulfillment of their role and mission in the church. He commends His churches for the things that are positive among them, but also He talks to them about the things which will hinder their ability to shine as lights in the world. That's why you have statements from the Lord Jesus Christ, "I have this against you." Of course, it's not good for them to be involved in the sins which are enumerated there, but it is also a hindrance of their testimony before the world. And so we are reminded of our Lord's office as the sovereign, as the king, as our great high priest, and how He cares for His church. We're reminded, of course, of the majesty of His person and His power. The whiteness of His hair speaks of His wisdom without any of the weakness which is normally associated with age, encroaching age. So He has strength, He has wisdom, but no weakness. He has piercing eyes. He has glowing bronze feet. He has the sword of His mouth and His powerful voice, all of which contribute to the impression, the right impression, of His power. And again, we want to make sure we take note of His manner, the manner in which the Lord Jesus Christ acts and speaks. He is marked by majesty, and nothing will remove that sense of majesty from the description which is given. But He also demonstrates His kindness and His goodness to His servant. John is rightly overwhelmed with the majesty of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus speaks to His servant kindly, and He is earnest and clear in the truths which are so needful for His churches. And these are His concern. He's concerned with His church. He's concerned with John delivering the book and to the churches, to His church. Our Lord understands that these things which are going to happen will be difficult to receive, but it is vital for the glory of God and the good of His people. So He is concerned for His church. He's concerned. He does not assign the nurture of His church to any other creature. He takes care of His church Himself. He is most intimately involved with the nurture of His church. And finally, he is concerned to communicate all of these truths to his church, the people of God, who are joined in that common life which they share. It's not enough that he is all of what he is to his people. He has care for his church. He's determined that his church will understand the things that are being written and what he is to his church. So we've looked at an overview of the opening vision, and we've looked at the person who thus speaks to John. And the last point I have this evening is simply a matter of interpretation, because there is one element in the vision which is particularly difficult, has caused no small controversy. Again, to some it might seem like a minor point, but it is not. So this matter of interpretation I'm referring to is the stars. The stars which the Lord Jesus holds in his right hand. It is clear that the lampstands are the churches. They have the vital function of giving light. You might think of Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, where the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, "You are the light of the world." You might think of Paul writing to the church at Philippi, telling them to do all things without grumbling and disputing, telling them that they are lights in the world. They should be holding forth or holding to the word of life. They shine as lights in the world. You might think of 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, where the church is the pillar and support of the truth. The gospel is going forth. The church is there to promote the gospel, to hold it up to the view of the world. But what of these stars? You may imagine that the commentators have various opinions about the stars and their relationship to the churches. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that the stars are the angels of the churches. And this might seem to be an unusual idea in the New Testament. Rather than giving you a long explanation, which I don't have time for, I'm going to make a few points about it. So the word angel is fundamentally the word messenger. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10, it is used of John the Baptist. Behold, let me turn to the text, because I'm afraid I will butcher it if I do not. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10. So, when the Lord Jesus asks the people who are listening to him, "What did you go out to see?" The answer, verse 9, "A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger.'" The word is angel. "I send my messenger before you who will prepare your way before you." So John is a messenger. You have other passages like Luke chapter 9 and verse 52. Again, I'm going to take the time to turn there and read that text, since I am seeking to persuade you of how I'm handling the text. Luke 9 and verse 52. Backing up to verse 51, "And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem." Of course, it's the Lord Jesus. "And he sent messengers," the word is angels. "He sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him." And so that word angel can be translated messenger. And it's an odd thing to think of the letters to the seven churches being delivered to angels, because that's what the passage says. These are the angels to whom the letters are written. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, says to the angel of the church of this of Ephesus, write, so they are written to the angels. Well, actually, angels don't deliver them. The angels don't. Human messengers who are themselves prominent members, especially if they are elders, make good sense for the messengers to the churches. And as a matter of fact, as I mentioned this morning, when we send someone prominent, we send our pastors, we send our elders, and this is what I believe Jesus is teaching here, that these are messengers. And you can find this interpretation not only on Sermon Audio tomorrow or the next day, you can find it in Matthew Poole, Matthew Henry, Albert Barnes, John Gill, R.C.H. Lenski. Matthew Poole defends his interpretation that angels are ministers and they cannot be angels because in the letters they have things said to them which cannot be said to actual angels. He writes this, Matthew Poole, to interpret the term of angels by nature seems not agreeable to what we shall hereafter meet with, said to some of them. Christ would never have ordered John to have charged them with the loss of their first love, or to admonish them to be faithful unto death or to repent. So Matthew Poole says it's not the literal angels, but rather messengers of the churches. So that's the final point in my outline this evening, the matter of interpretation. We've looked at an overview of the vision, and we have looked at the person who speaks to John, and finally the matter of interpretation, the seven angels. So what does all of this say to us? Well, it speaks to us, brethren, in the atmosphere of church life, which we often find in our age. I think of you, honestly, like I do of my home church. When I said this morning, I feel very much at home, I meant it. And I think of you in the same way that I think of my own church. And the way I think about my church is that we are in the context of evangelical Christianity, which has many temptations and weaknesses. Many of us rub shoulders with Christians from other areas, from other denominations, from other backgrounds, and we may be easily tempted to think differently than we ought to about our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship to His Word. So it's not that I doubt you any more than I doubt Trinity Baptist Church in the way that I'm speaking now. Well, the first thing I want to do is address the folly of dismissing Jesus Christ. The folly of dismissing Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the absolute Lord. He is the King of the universe. He is the great high priest of His people. He is the one who determines the life and destiny of every person. Our perseverance depends entirely on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of the book of Revelation makes it clear that although there are many forces that work in this world, they are all subordinate to the power and purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so every one of us, no matter how young, no matter how old, should beware of devaluing the Lord Jesus Christ. You young children, I suppose it's no easy thing to think of the vision in the way I have described it. I hope that you will. But the one thing I want to impress upon your minds is that you must beware of devaluing the Lord Jesus Christ. The day is going to come when you're going to come of age. I've seen my children become adults. Some of my grandchildren become adults. One day you will be an adult and you will hear things from other children who are brought up in Christian homes. And they'll say things like, as soon as I get out of the house, I'm out of here. I've had enough of sitting in church with sermons I consider long sermons. Actually, we're not preaching long sermons today. But the time may come when you think seriously of dismissing Jesus Christ. When you do, I want you to remember that your destiny in this world and in the world to come depends entirely upon your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I urge you to reject any light thinking about Jesus Christ. Never listen to the world. The world is minimizing the Lord Jesus Christ, ignoring the Lord Jesus Christ, hating the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking against the Lord Jesus Christ. Reject it all. Reject it when it first comes to your mind. It's a strange thing that young people do what I did when I was a young person and made jokes about the most serious things in the world. But what you need to do is to take the Lord Jesus Christ seriously and to go to Him for the saving of your soul. And this passage teaches you how serious a thing it is to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing I want to say by way of application is see to it that you view your church life, your life as a church, your life as a Christian in the light of the Lord as He is presented to us here. It is a great help to faith to think of our Savior as He is presented in the gospel history. We have four Gospels, and they give us wonderful pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. They present aspects of His person and His work which are essential to us. But I would urge you not to allow those pictures to prevent you from thinking of Him as He is presented to us here. We need to think about Him as the one who preached the gospel. We need to think of Him as the one who stretched out His hands and invited sinners to Himself. We need to think about Him as the humble and the lowly Lord Jesus Christ, the accessible Lord Jesus Christ. But that must never be pitted against this view of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the same Lord Jesus who invited sinners to Himself, who showed so much compassion and kindness to sinners, we must not fail to think of Him here. Pray to Him. Pray to Him as He is presented to us here. Trust in Him according to this presentation. And when you consider the challenges you face in this life, it is of great value to think of Him as He is presented to you in Revelation chapter 1. Think of your plans and your decisions in the light of His glory as He's presented to us here. So I would urge you that among the things you think about of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you make sure that this portion of God's Word has an important place in the way you think about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last thing I'll say this evening is I urge you to think about the church in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ thinks of it, with all of His concern and the regard He has for His blood-bought church. It's one of the things I appreciate about Pastor Carlson. He says, you think about Christ with His bride upon His arm. It's very easy for Christians to separate their Christianity from the church, but it's vital that we do not. People think, well, I believe in Jesus and Jesus saves and therefore I'm safe. and I don't really have to worry about the church. I don't need to be a member of the church. I don't have to labor. Well, I can labor for Christ and be disconnected with His church. Well, this passage won't let you do that. This passage speaks of the great concern of the Lord Jesus Christ for His church. It shows how much we ought to pray for the church. Expect God to bless His church. The Lord Jesus Christ has determined to accomplish His highest purposes by caring for His church and by using His church. And that's why we have the letters of the seven churches here in Revelation. He gives this book to His churches. Write what you see and send it to the churches. He's committed to blessing His church and using His church for His eternal purposes. And somebody might say, well, Mr. Duana, the church is such a weak entity. It has many liabilities and imperfections. And of course, when you read Revelation 2 and 3, that is undeniably true. And we should labor by the grace of God to strengthen the church so that she will be better able to serve the church and accomplish her role. Nevertheless, Christ has appointed the church and gifted the church to enable to do His will by His grace in all that He has appointed her to do. And therefore, again, dear brethren, with all of the views of the church that are out there, even among broad Christianity, we must not allow those attitudes to seep into our souls so that we minimize the church. I spoke recently to a man who decided, after many years, to leave a particular good church. And it was grievous to see. And it can only lead to harm when you are tempted to leave the church, to operate outside of the church. You ought to realize from passages like this, it cannot bring good results. It will hamper the church. It will discourage other believers. It will weaken the church's ability to do what Christ has appointed it to do. And so I urge you to think of the church in the way the Lord Jesus Christ does, with all His concern and regard for His blood-bought church. Well, let's pray and ask God to bless these truths which He has given to us in His Word. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank You so much that You loved the church and You gave Yourself for her. Thank You for coming to this world in order to be our Savior, indeed to secure for us the forgiveness of our sins. We thank You that You Yourself have directed us to Your church, that we might be members of Your church, joined to Your church, enjoying all of the privileges and benefits of being a body of Christ. And we pray that Your hand would be upon all of Your churches for good. Please bless this church. Bless her as she seeks to reach out to her community. Make her testimony strong and bright. Care for Your candlestick. We think of the many other churches that we know where there are various difficulties and challenges, where Christians are being persecuted. Lord, we don't know how soon it may be that we may endure similar trials. We pray, care for Your church as You have promised to do, and bless Your church with life and vigor and effectiveness. Help us to love Your church, because, Lord, we love You, and we desire that You would be glorified in the way You have appointed. So please hear our prayer and do us good by Your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.